It is indeed a joy to greet you again in the name of the Lord. We are gathered here by His invitation and by His mercy, by His grace. We can't seem to get rolling very quickly here through the darkness of Mordor. And we keep having distractions like this. So if we're all a bit distracted this morning, except for John, you'll forgive us. But it just showed up there. I don't know how it got there. It's a sign. Before we get into the depths of Mordor again, the text we are looking at is one of the texts that feeds this kind of disposition. This is from Richard Dawkins. I came across this week. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Any words missing? Richard Dawkins, the God delusion. And I ask, who's the deluded person here? When I read Deuteronomy, we'll see this, a slight ray of light shining through that has such a different tone even in our text today. Well, we are still looking at the first alarm. We mentioned last week there are three volleys of curses, each of which has two or three alarms. The first alarm in our text that we were looking at last week is Deuteronomy 28, verses 21 and 22. The Lord will make pestilence cling to you until He's consumed you from the land where you're entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption, with fever, inflammation, fiery heat, and with... Oh, and then He moves to the sword, and then with blight and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. Then, verses 22 to 24, He deals further with that crop failure, blight and mildew. The heavens will be over your head like bronze and the earth will be under you like iron. You can't get any grain out of the soil and it'll be hard as rock. And then in verses 25 and 26, you've got the military defeat. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them. You will flee seven ways before them. You will be an example of terror to the all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and there will be none to frighten them away. That is the first alarm. We got about as far as military defeat last time. I got a few more comments about that, especially the fulfillment of that. When you will scatter in seven directions, you'll come in one and scatter in seven, but then your carcasses will be food to all the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. There'll be none to frighten them away. Ezekiel 37. You know this great dry bones text. Can these bones live? Have you ever noticed at the beginning, the hand of the Lord was upon me and He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them. And look, there's that ubiquitous, behold, look, there were many on the surface of the valley. And look, they were very dry. And He said, can these bones live? And I said, beats me. It's your call. And He said, prophesy. And of course, what's the problem here? You find all these human bones scattered over the valley. Where should they have been? They should have been buried. Why weren't they? because some horrendous curse had happened that these people were left with none to bury them, which means that the vultures had come and picked them clean. And they're dead and you know, for a long, they're very dry, which means they've been, this is a long time ago. Can these bones live? And of course, as you know. But that too is in fulfillment of predictions that we have in Jeremiah, who picks up exactly the vocabulary from these curses. When you read the prophets, when Ezekiel particularly will say in a half a dozen places, I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will do. And when he uses that expression, he is not talking about the prophet's immediate present declaration. He's talking about the old thing the Lord had said long time ago. He keeps his word. And he keeps his word both in keeping the fulfilling the blessing promised, but also in keeping the curses, fulfilling the curses. And when the prophets come and condemn Israel and say the judgment is here, they always do it in precisely the terms specified in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. It's very clear that they are, God is following his script. So here's Jeremiah 34. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll make the men who violated my covenant, who did not fulfill the terms of the covenant that they made before me, like the calf which they cut into so as to pass between the halves. What's that all about? Cutting the covenant. Some of you remember Genesis 15, where Abraham is supposed to cut these critters in half and lay the parts side by side. And then while he's in a coma catching his Z's, then he sees the torch passing through. And in that instance, it's only the torch so far. Abraham will sign on in chapter 17. In chapter 15, the Lord signs on. And by the Lord, the torch passing between the two parts, God is saying, so be it to me if I ever go back on my word. This is a common idiom in the ancient world. In Assyrian texts, when they talk about cutting the covenant, making a covenant, the idiom is actually to cut the donkey. That's the word for making a covenant, to cut the donkey. So back to Jeremiah, they cut in two so as to pass. The two parties, when Israel signed on to the covenant, they signed on to this too. And what happens at Mount Sinai, you remember, after the revelation of the Decalogue and the Book of the Covenant, chapter 24, then Moses reads to them all the words of the covenant one more time, and for the third time the people say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And then they sprinkle the blood on the altar, which is God's way of saying, so be it to me if I ever go back. And then they sprinkle the blood on the people. This is the blood of the covenant that binds them here. They have committed themselves between that, the officers of Jerusalem, the officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the halves. They signed on to the covenant. They'll be handed over to their enemies, to those who seek to kill them. Their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. That's a horrendous curse. Or Jeremiah 7:3, and the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. That's exactly the expression we have in verse 26. And none to scare them off. You'll be all on your own. And of course, we mentioned this earlier. This is not only in the Bible. Ancient Israelites and everybody outside of Israel would have understood this too, because in other curses, Esarhaddon curses, may all the gods that are mentioned by name in this tablet make the ground as narrow as a brick for you. May Ninurta, the foremost among the gods, fell you with his fierce arrow. May he fill the plain with your blood and feed your flesh to the eagle and the vulture. It's all part of that world in which they live. Well, that's the, if you're following on your outline, that's the end of the first alarm, verses 21 to 26. We come now to the second alarm. It gets worse. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You will grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. You will not prosper in your ways. At midday you will grope about like a blind man in the dark. You will fail in everything you do. You will be unsuccessful in everything you do. You will be oppressed and robbed continually. There will be no one to rescue you. You will betroth a wife, but another man will ravish her. You will build a house, but you will not dwell in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat any of it. Your donkey will be seized before your face, but you will not be restored to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, but there will be none to rescue you. Notice again, there will be none to rescue you. Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you will be helpless. A nation that you have not known will eat up the fruit of your ground and all your labors, and you will be only oppressed and crushed continually so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. That's a scary, dark, Mordor-ish picture. Well, like the preceding alarm, the first alarm, verses 21 to 26, here we have three broad categories of disaster. First, the plague in seven manifestations. Boils, tumors, scabs, itch, blindness, madness, and disorientation. You won't know where you are. That's the plague. And of course, the seven here correspond actually to the seven Canaanite nations he had mentioned in chapter 7, verse 1. When you cross over the Jordan into the land, you are to take on these seven nations and defeat them and wipe out every vestige of their religious practices. Well, now you didn't do that. You bought into their system. You abandoned the Lord and went after their gods. Well, here's what you get. Boils, tumors, scabs, itch, blindness, madness, disorientation. Every one of these expressions is rather complicated, and we could talk about it. But the point is here we have seven. That means every conceivable disease will hit you. This is what the plague in seven manifestations. Then you've got military defeat, verses 30 to 33. Again, these verses are framed, verse 29b, you will be only oppressed and robbed all the days. Verse 33, you will only be oppressed and abused all the days. Because somebody from outside is coming. Then in between those two, you'll be oppressed, you have what we call the futility curses. By futility curses, in your introduction already, John mentioned something about futile. This is, everything here is futile. Did you notice as I was reading, there'll be the futility of betrothal. You'll be engaged to a woman, but somebody else will ravish her. You'll betroth a wife, but another man will ravish her. The futility of home construction. You will build a house, but you will not dwell in it. The futility of agricultural efforts. You will plant a vineyard, but not enjoy its fruit. The futility of owning livestock. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat any of it. Your donkey will be seized before your face, but he will not be restored to you. Your sheep will be given to your enemies, but there will be none to help you. Oxen, donkeys, and sheep. This is what agriculture was all about. the futility of having children. Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you will be helpless. And then the futility of all human effort, verse 33, a nation that you have not known will eat up the fruit of your ground and all your labors, and you will be oppressed continually so that you're driven mad by what you see. They'll eat up all the fruit of your ground. We call these futility curses because everything turns out to be futile. But again, these kinds of curses are well known in the ancient world. And I give you one here, Tel Fakaria, which is a place in northern Syria now, up on the Khabur tributary of the Euphrates River. There's an interesting story here. They were bulldozing the earth around here to build a bridge across this river, the Khabur River at Tel Khalaf up here. And the bulldozer uncovered a massive statue without a head. And of course, it's so big that they thought it's a clean break on that head. That the head's got to be here somewhere. And they kept on bulldozing, and sure enough, it showed up. There he is. He's now in the museum in Damascus. This is the Tel Fakaria statue. It is the statue of the governor of this area. And this is the closest you get to photographs from that time. Because these statues were always made in the image of the person they represented. So that when the governor was away, when the governor was away, because the image is indwelt by the spirit of the governor, the eyes actually see. And so he puts it up there to keep everybody in under control. But the interesting thing about this is his skirt is inscribed front and back in bilingual text, Aramaic alphabetic text and Akkadian cuneiform text, two versions of the same message, the Tel Fakaria bilingual statue. My doctor vater, tormentor, he was actually given responsibility. He's an epigraphist, which means he's a specialist in ancient scripts. He published this text, actually. And what's interesting for our purposes on this text are the curses here for anybody who messes with either his rule or with the image or whatever else. Look at this. Whoever removes my name from the furnishings of the house of Hadad, my lord. Who's Hadad? The god. When he sows, may he not reap. And when he sows 1,000 measures of barley, may he take only a fraction from it. Should 100 ewes suckle a lamb, may it never be satisfied. Should 100 cows suckle a calf, may it never be satisfied. Should 100 women suckle a child, may it never be satisfied. Should 100 women bake bread in an oven, may they not fill it. May his men glean barley from a refuse pit to eat. May plague the rod of Nergal, that's the god of the netherworld, the god of death, not be cut off from his land. That means he can run free. Well, these are what we call futility curses. People will go about their efforts, but they'll never succeed. You'll try and bait. You know, have you ever thought about it? That's what we fallen creatures actually deserve. I've mentioned this before, but I tell my students, if we got what we deserved when we are doing our research and writing, whatever else, whatever we type on our keyboard would look nothing like what shows up on the screen. And then when you press print, whatever comes out would look nothing like what's coming up on the screen, nor even what's coming, certainly not what you've typed. That's the futility. That we, living under the curse, and it is only by grace that anything we ever set out to do actually happens. That is the goodness of God. Well, in this case, we have all of these futility curses. The people are banking on every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line, all the blessings of his love divine, every promise in the book is mine, mine, mine. And they've forgotten that with every privilege comes a mission and a responsibility. And so that's what's happening. Well, let's move then to the third alarm, verses 35 to 44. This is now the third one. He's blowing the trumpet three times. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your... Notice how these motifs keep resurfacing. Pestilence, famine, and military defeat. The three biggies. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you may serve other gods of wood and stone. And you will become a horror and a proverb and a byword among the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Now we've got more futility curses. You will carry much seed into the field and will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You will plant vineyards and dress them, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will eat them. You will have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you will never anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives will drop off. You will father sons and daughters, but they will not be yours. They'll go into captivity. The cricket will possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you will rise higher and higher above you, and you will go down lower and lower. He will lend to you, and you will not lend to him. He will be the head, and you will be the tail. Well, notice three things. It starts with the plague. He will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. I suppose this is expanding on the boils of Egypt that we read about in verse 27. Here, these boils will be severe. The boils will affect the knees and the legs. Why? What's so significant about that? Well, it's hard to move about and go about your business if you've got knees and legs full of boils. The boils will be incurable, from which you will never recover. And the boils will cover the entire body from the soles of their feet to the crowns of their heads. You have a fulfillment of this in Isaiah 1. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your heart is afflicted from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. There's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed. It's like the whole body is just one pussing sore. It's the boils of Egypt. It's what you get. The plague. Military defeat. The Lord will bring you and your kingdom, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods, wood and stone, and you'll become a horror and a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Well, we've heard this before, 7 years ago. Maybe five. Chapter 4, way back then. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. Talk about futility. If you persist in your idolatry in chapter 4, the Lord it says, fine, be idolaters, but not in my land. You don't worship the idols, go outside, and there you can worship them to your heart's content. And that's what he's talking about here. There are several links between these two texts, one coming in chapter 4, and now we're near the end of the book. Moses speaks again of the Lord's direct involvement. I am doing this to you. It's not just the permissive will of God. And we tend to distinguish between the active will and... This is always presented as the active will of God. He's not just letting the nations do this. He is sending the nations. He speaks of Israel's exile among the nations. He speaks of Israel serving other gods of wood and stone. But now there's a reference to a king, that person who you want, whom you want to solve all your problems. Guess what? He's going into exile too. There's a note on the response, and there you will become a horror and a proverb and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Notice how upside down this world is. At the beginning of chapter 4, that verse I read was from the end of chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 4, he said, the nations will say, wow, what a wise and understanding people is this. For what great nation has a God so near as the Lord our God whenever we call upon him? And what nation has statutes and ordinances as righteous as this whole Torah I'm giving you? They're saying, wow! And of course, chapter 26, the Lord will set you high above the nations for praise and honor and fame. And then chapter 28 at the beginning, when all of these good things happen to you, the nations will see that you are branded with the name of the Lord. Oh, guess what? Everything's gone. Now, instead of being a proverb about grace and redemption and salvation and blessing, they have become proverbial as a picture of horror, because among the nations to which the Lord leads them. And then he ends with famine. You will carry much seed to the... We read all this. We don't need to do it. Everything you try in the field is going to be futile. The locusts are going to eat whatever you do. The crops will drop their fruit prematurely. Your children, you'll give birth to children, but they'll be led off into captivity. Again, agricultural curses, the agents of the curses again. The Lord sends these things. Now, it's not the lack of rain. Earlier he had said there will be famine because God's going to turn off the taps. The heavens will be bronze and the earth will be iron. No, now it's the little creatures. God sends the grubs and the locusts and the beetles and whatever other things, which means that you never get what you set out to. And then the economic effects. The sojourner who is among you will rise higher and higher, and you will come down lower and lower. He will lend to you. You will not lend to him. He will be the head and you'll be the tail. This is the opposite of what we had in about chapter 28, verse about 6. You will be the head and you will never be the tail. God had promised then as part of the blessings. And of course, it's the great inversion. All these curses will come upon you and pursue you. There's that verb again. These are the hounds, the wolves of heaven. Not domestic animals. Well, yes, God has domesticated them, but they're doing God's business. They will all pursue you till you're destroyed. Why? Because you didn't, again, I should have changed the text. I just cut and pasted this out of, because you didn't obey. You didn't listen to the voice of the Lord your God. You forgot the gospel, as well as you paid no attention to the demands that this calls for. And you didn't keep his commands and his statutes as he commanded you. They will be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. It's a dark, dark world, this Mordor. But let's go to the second volley of curses. It gets even darker, if that is possible. Verses 47 to 57, the second volley. He begins in this second volley by describing the underlying causes of Israel's problem and then the ultimate causes. So let's, I will have the text piecemeal up here in a moment, but let's read these in their totality all together, verses 47 to 57. Because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you will serve the enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and the lack of all things, and he'll put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as the eagle swoops down a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of the ground until you are destroyed, and also who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, or the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you will eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, during the siege and the distress by which the enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you will be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children which he will eat, since he has nothing else left. During the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns, the refined and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter and toward her afterbirth which issues from between her legs and toward her children whom she bears, for she will eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. How dark can it get? How low can we go? But let's work our way through this one. How do we get there? Notice how he starts. Because you did not serve the Lord your God. Joyfully. Simcha. That's the word for celebration. And with gladness of heart, tov levav, to have a good heart is to be merry because of the abundance of all things. I mean, this is now the opposite of what we call a deontological ethic, where you do something because you have to. Some authority told you, you have to do it, and therefore you do it. No, 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 that's not what you... Why aren't they serving the Lord with joy and gladness? What did they forget? The gospel. That's why. They forgot the gospel. It became a matter of duty, and because of the abundance. Therefore you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything, and he'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Yes.
Yes, sir.
Sorry. Because.
Because.
Because. So we're still talking conditionally here, right?
We are.
We're talking if you do all of this, it happens. Because it sounds like it's already done. Because you've done this. So we're not talking about telling the future here. We're talking about if you do.
We're talking about Moses is announcing to the people the consequences that will accrue to them if. Yeah. This is not set here in terms of a prediction. As it turns out, and of course, God who knows the future from the past, or the past from the God who knows all things, it turns out to be exactly how it happened. But it is Moses, remember, Moses is a pastor here. A prophet is one who speaks the word of God, doesn't necessarily predict the future. Though, when we get to chapter 31, if and when, another if, conditional, there Moses tells the people, I know that as soon as I'm gone, you will go off course. Which is a problem. The picture that Moses and God, by the time you get to the end of the book, have of Israel's future, it seems the apostasy and the judgment that comes are inevitable. But at the moment, it is cast as an if then. So the first 14 verses are to motivate joyful fidelity by the promises. Now it's to motivate joyful fidelity by saying, whoa, what happens if you don't? And of course, the whole thing is intended to be a joyful grace relationship. This is why in chapter 12, you know, when Moses talks about inviting the people to the temple, temple's not mentioned, but the place that the Lord your God will choose for his name, there, come, bring your offerings, eat in my presence, and celebrate. Why? Because of the grace that God has lavished on you, chapter 26. Even when you bring the fruit of the harvest, this is not a harvest festival. It is a festival celebrating salvation. Our father was a wandering Aramean. We went down into Egypt and we were enslaved, but the Lord brought us out. And see now, look, I bring my gifts. Out of gratitude, not just for having filled my belly, but for having called us to himself, redeemed us, rescued us. So here you have the ultimate cause of all of this is because you didn't serve. Now, of course, chapter 12 has to do with eating in the presence of the Lord in formal cultic worship. We're not talking cultic worship here. We're talking about being the vassals of the Lord. I rescued you from slavery in Egypt, Eved, same word, and I've made you my vassals, set you high above all the nations of the earth, and sent you out as trophies of grace. You forgot that. He's talking about life. I mean, we had in the service this morning, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your... Oh dear, the text. Did you pick that up? Some of you remember. Which is your spiritual worship? No. This is not spiritual, it is full-bodied. And the word isn't worship. The word is service, vassalage, vassaldom, the privilege of being on mission for God. Your whole body given to that mission. Full-bodied, yes. This is not just going to church and doing the right stuff in church. It is about all of life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your inner being, heart, with all your nephesh, body, and with all your old resources, everything devoted to God, nothing left over. You forgot the gospel, and you forgot, and of course, with cheerful heart. We have that expression occasionally elsewhere. Look, Isaiah 64, 5:14. My servants will sing for gladness of heart, but you will cry out for pain of heart, and you shall wail for anguish of spirit. You've got the contrast here. You forgot to sing, and so you will wail. The opposite notion, Deuteronomy 15:10. Here you have, give generously to them, that is, if you have an indentured Israelite who's become your servant, in the seventh year to send him off and fill his pockets with all good things. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. The opposite of a good heart is a mean heart. Here it is. Because the Lord will bless you in all your work and you put everything. So the ultimate cause is you forgot the gospel. Again, this is why it is so important. There is nothing more important for God's people in our day to do together than to drink of the cup and eat of the bread, which we do here on the first Sunday of every month. Why do we do that? To keep reminding us of the gospel. And we live in response to grace, cheerfully. This reminds me of, this is where I feel so sorry for our Jewish friends. You know, Paul talks about the grace in Romans on the right-hand side of the page, chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. Paul says, verse 3, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience testifying that I have great sorrow and unceasing heart, for I wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the Torah, the temple services, the promises. They've got the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. He breaks out in a doxology. Hallelujah. He's just recited all the privilege that the Jews have been granted. But to them it's become a burden. Here's a poem composed by Jacob Gladstein in the wake of the Holocaust. O God of mercy, for the time being, choose another people. We are tired of death, tired of corpses. We have no more prayers. For the time being, choose another people. We have run out of blood for victims. Our houses have been turned into desert. The earth lacks space for the tombstones. There are no more lamentations nor songs of woe in the ancient texts. God of mercy, sanctify another land, another Sinai. We have covered every field and stone with ashes and holiness, with our crones and with our young and with our infants. We have paid for each letter in your commandments. God of mercy, lift up your fiery brow. Look on the peoples of the world. Let them have the prophecies and the holy days, who mumble your words in every tongue. Ooh. They've got the law, but they've lost the gospel. That's the problem. Here. God doesn't want begrudging service. He calls, he invites us to joyful responsive service. In I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Having experienced all of these graces, how do we respond? Actually, that last expression is ambiguous because of everything. I mean, what did my translation have here? What verse are we? 46. My translation has, for the abundance of all things. That's an interpretation. But the Hebrew has only, merov kol, because of everything. Well, fill in the blank. What could the everything include? Promised land. You didn't serve the Lord your God, with celebration and cheerful because of everything He had given you, done for you, brought you out of Egypt, called you to covenant. Yours is the adoption, the all of that. What Moses is just, hey, this became a burden to you rather than a celebration. So it could be because of everything the Lord has done for you. Or in context, because of all the blessings the Lord has lavished on you. And in this context, that's the most immediate thing. The first 14 verses. You didn't serve Him with gladness, even though He had lavished His goodness on you. That's the ultimate cause. You didn't. Doesn't Paul talk about open up the gospel of Romans this way? You weren't thankful. And that's the first step on the way down to apostasy. You forgot the gospel. The immediate cause, verse 48. Therefore, you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, thirst, nakedness, lacking everything, and He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. Who has destroyed you? The Lord. The Lord. And here he talks in terms of, and He will put a yoke of iron on your neck. Now he's really playing with a metaphor. This yoke. When you hear that, what do you think of? Take my yoke upon you. He's playing with exactly the same metaphor. We'll get there in a moment, but let me make a few other observations about the yoke. Here, this is a common ancient metaphor on a suzerain putting a yoke on a vassal, harnessing the ox. The yoke of the king, my lord, is on my neck. I carry it. A willing vassal. Or people bearing the yoke of their God. Ashurbanipal prays, be gracious to me, your loyal servant. Let me bear your yoke. I'm at your service. Or Jeremiah. You got it in two senses. Long ago, the Lord says, I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. Where's that? God broke Israel's yoke. Egypt, yes. You were under the yoke of the Egyptians. I broke it and I burst your bonds. And you said, I will not serve. And of course, this is why in the Bible you often have this stiff-necked metaphor. That's a bovine picture. The ox with a stiff neck refuses to go. Instead, on every high hill and every green tree, you bow down like a whore. He's mixing all kinds of metaphors here. Or Jeremiah 5. I will go to the great and speak to them, for they know the way of Yahweh, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. which means they had rebelled against me. Now the Lord is saying, I'm going to put a yoke of iron on you. What does that mean? You're stuck. You cannot break that one. Of course, and on that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will break his yoke. Now he's looking forward to the future after the judgment. I will break this yoke from off your neck and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners will no more make a servant of him, but they will serve Yahweh their God, David their king, whom I will raise up. So this image keeps showing up until we get to the New Testament. This comes right from that whole picture. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's actually what God had, the kind of yoke God had given Israel. That's why they can sing. You didn't sing. You didn't celebrate. You treated my yoke as if it was something awful. You exchanged the yoke of Egypt for my yoke instead of this. You did not serve Yahweh your God with celebration, cheerful heart because of everything. This is the yoke that God gives to his people. It is a privilege to wear the yoke of God. And if you refuse the privilege, guess what? Then finally, the immediate cause. Therefore, you will serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you. And here are the effects: hunger, thirst, nakedness, lacking everything. These enemies are nasties. If you look at verses 49 to 52, you'll see their character. The Lord will bring a nation down from far away from the ends of the earth. It'll swoop down on you like an eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand. A ruthless nation showing no respect for the old and nor sparing the young. They come from far away. That means they're really scary. They're not your immediate neighbors. These are the big boys from far away. They're fast. They speak a foreign language. They look fierce. They're like a wolf with the fangs showing. It's not a pleasant sight. And finally, they are heartless. No heart for the aged, no pity for the young. This is what they will do. This is what they're like. Their tactics: they will eat your offspring of your livestock. Everything you sow, they'll devour. Leave you no grain, no wine, no oil. Young of your herds, newborn of your flocks, they'll besiege you within your gates until your high and fortified walls that you trust in. That's a religious word. You trust in your gates. Guess what? They will fall. They'll come crashing down throughout your land. They will besiege you within your gates throughout the land. Well, there's some redundancy in that last one. They will lay siege to your gates until high fortified walls fall down, which you trust. They will lay siege to all your gates. That's in one verse. Again, if my students wrote papers like this, I'd say, it's a snowball. You're just padding. We've got all kinds of metaphors, just being wordy. But it really is emphatic. You trust in your resources. And guess what? They won't stand. Well, we'll come back next week and read the horrific part of this text and talk about it. Cannibalism. The ultimate. Well, again, you know, pastorally speaking, this is my scripture. This is what Paul is talking about when he says all scripture is inspired of God, is profitable for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be godly, doing all. How do I hear this? I need to hear this as God's pleading. He treasures his relationship so much. His relationship with us through Christ. What a price he has paid for our redemption. Watch then how you respond. As we walk out of here, may we respond with joy and gladness. What he's describing here is the fate all humanity deserves. And the grace is, it isn't inevitably ours, because in Christ, God has made a way. That is our salvation. And the work of Christ, what hadn't happened in time space yet, was also the basis of the ancient Israelites' salvation. Through the work of Christ, mercy is possible. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy you have revealed to us in Christ. Help us to treasure your calling, your salvation. Yes, your yoke. May we delight in wearing your name. Not with arrogance or pride, but with humility. Recognizing you've called us to serve you. May we do so. Not out of a sense of duty, but with joy and celebration for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I hope you have a better week than